As Jesus continues to instruct his church on the work of missions in and through the church, we pick up in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. And as I read, I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. So please pay careful attention to the reading of it. Jesus says here, "So have no fear of them, for nothing that is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us this day, we ask. Help us to give our full attention to your word. Help us to receive it with faith and a desire to obey what it teaches us. We ask our Lord that you would bless this congregation as we tend to your word. Use it as the spiritual nourishment which our souls need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are many facets in this 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel, many facets to the mission which Jesus has given to his church. And over the past several weeks, we've seen several of those facets, the angles of this mission. We saw many weeks ago, for example, the shepherding extent of this gospel mission. As Jesus looked out and saw these sheep without a shepherd who were harassed and helpless, he taught us as he led into this chapter of missions that this mission is not just about seeking the lost. It's not just about making converts. It is the full gospel work of the church from beginning to end in one's journey with the Lord. We saw that shepherding extent. We also saw the apostolic foundation of missions, that which is so clear at the beginning of this 10th chapter as Jesus narrows his focus specifically to these 12 apostles, which made us come to terms with the fact that as we read through chapter 10, there are several parts of it that clearly do not immediately apply to the church today. We're to go beyond the lost sheep of Israel, for example. But we saw that the nature of these instructions are apostolic in that Jesus instructs his apostles and then those are translated to the church throughout the ages. We've also therefore seen the churchly nature of this mission. That is, this mission which Jesus gives is not primarily a mission given to individuals, which should be a great relief to us. It is a mission which is shared by us as the church. We are in this work of missions together, even as 1 Corinthians 12 reminded us of earlier in this service. This is a body work of the missions that we're a part of. We've seen more recently Jesus' instructions to us about the manner of missions, that is, our attitudes and the methods we employ in executing this mission as a church. It must correspond to the gospel itself. We do not want our manner to contradict our message. And Jesus, in this 10th chapter, keeps those very closely together. And then, most recently, we saw the difficulty of missions. The difficulty that we saw last week that, strangely perhaps to us, so much of Jesus' instructions in chapter 10 are about what we do when our gospel efforts fail, what we do when this gospel proclamation is rejected, and how we're to come to terms with that. All of these aspects of the mission of the church have been put before us already, but before we reach the 26th verse. But then this other layer is added to us this morning. This other layer, right after in verses 24 and 25, as we saw last week, right after Jesus says to his church, "If you're going to follow me, then you can expect that the execution of this mission will be painful, you will be persecuted, This is the difficulty you can expect right after that. Do you see what he does in our passage? He says, be prepared for all the suffering and at least outwardly perceived failure of this work of the gospel. And then in our passage, he says, and be bold about it. Be bold about this work of missions. Verses 24 and 25 give us this assurance of suffering, the assurance of rejection, the expectation that just as they did to Jesus, they will do to you. But right on the heels of that, Jesus launches into the series of assurances designed to embolden our work of missions. Even as verse 26 begins right out, so have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. You see, as Jesus gets us into this bold sense of missions, his message is not because they're going to reject you, because most of them are going to reject this gospel, don't bother. Don't bother. Just hide. Don't let them know who you are or what you stand for, because you'll be met with the same opposition that I am met with. No, instead, Jesus says, yes, you're going to be met with a great adversary in this world. There will be great opposition that is there, but why would that ever deter you from doing it? Why would that opposition deter you from this proclamation? Jesus says in our passage, be bold about this work of missions. And he lays out some reasons why that should be, why we should be so bold. Rather than just shying away from this work, that we would actually have this boldness for Christ. And so let's try to open up a few of those reasons now. And the first of those reasons for our boldness is, as Jesus puts it here, we shall be vindicated. We shall be vindicated. You look at verses 26 and 32, right at the beginning and end of the verses that we're looking at, and there's this clear sense and instruction that Jesus is giving to his apostles. Though they reject you and call what you say lunacy, though they reject you and say you've got no grounding in facts or reality for this proclamation, what Jesus says to us is, nevertheless, verses 26 and 32, there is a day in which what you proclaim will clearly be known to be the truth. You see in verse 26, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. They may be trying to veil their eyes now and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but there is a revelation of this that is coming. And verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I shall acknowledge before my Father. There will be this open vindication. And part of what Jesus appears to have in mind with this vindication is the second coming of Christ. The second coming, the consummation of the kingdom, when all of this will be set straight and there will be no confusion left in anyone's mind. I love the way that our catechism puts this. It talks about the righteous and what will happen to us at the day of judgment, at the very end when Christ returns. And the answer from the larger catechism is so magnificent. It says, at the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand. That's a position of authority. And there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. This is good stuff we have to look forward to. It goes on, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. That last phrase is important, and we'll unpack it in a second. But you see this at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, how much will be set straight. And part of what will be set straight is all of the opposition to the gospel. All of the naysayers, all of those who say that we're living in a dream and that what we believe about Christ is our psychologically distorted way of coping with a broken world. There's a day in which that lie will be made clear, where God's truth will be known to all. This is what is coming for us. We look forward to that day. But there's another layer to this vindication as well. It's not just something you and I are looking forward to when Christ returns. It is a vindication as well that Jesus was probably getting at would happen even at the day of his resurrection. You look at verse 26, and yeah, there seems to be this sense of looking forward to the second coming about what is covered that will be revealed, hidden that will then be made known. But then you notice what he does in verse 27. He says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." And this is one of the few times in chapter 10 where there seems to be this difference between Jesus' mission and his manner versus that which is commanded to the apostles. What Jesus seems to be getting at here is, though I'm proclaiming it and though it's being made known, there is always this almost secret kind of component to what Jesus is doing. That's because of the timing about when he must go to the throne. It's about the miracle seekers, that if word of this gets out about the miracles he's doing, it would attract all sorts of people for all the wrong reasons. But what Jesus is saying to his apostles is that there's a day coming when what you make known should be announced with absolutely no reservation, no hesitation. Almost as if Jesus is saying, during my earthly ministry, there are still things that are unfolding. There are still some bits of hesitation that would be here, but after the resurrection, what we've been talking about here will be made clear. There will be this vindication that comes on that day of resurrection, such that your proclamation after that day of resurrection will be bold in a whole new way. And what do we say even about the day of Pentecost? The boldness in a whole new way. And so we see this first reason for boldness that Jesus gives us. There is an openness to the truth that will come at the final day, but also at the day of resurrection, and that should embolden your missions here and now. Second reason for boldness that we find here, which I find so powerful, there is no reason, Jesus says to us, no reason for you to fear men or Satan. It's God alone who you should fear, verse 28. No reason to fear men or Satan. This would, of course, make us timid in our proclamation. Was it this fear of men or Satan that made Timothy apparently timid in his proclamation? We don't know for sure. But what Jesus is clearly stating here is that timidity has no place, because there's no real reason you have to fear those who are against you. Church of Jesus Christ, what is it, if you're fearful of Satan, what is it that he can really do to you? Stir up troubles around you? Press you with temptations? I mean, these are serious things. We're not denying that these are genuine struggles for the Christian in this life. But these aren't deal breakers. You heard our assurance of pardon from the end of Romans 8, didn't you? If there's one great thing we would fear, it would be the fear of the loss of our communion with God. The fear of losing everything that I read to you a few minutes ago from the larger catechism about what we inherit in heaven at the second coming of Christ. But Satan cannot take that from you. Satan cannot take that from you. You see the work that he does, and you acknowledge honestly the trouble that he creates and the difficulties which may be there. But when the day is done, is that something worth significantly fearing? And why should we fear men? We receive persecution from them, okay? Imprisonment, maybe. Physical, verbal attacks, certainly very likely. Again, not that these sufferings are insignificant, but how significant ultimately are they? I mean, at the end of the day, how significant is such opposition to the gospel? It's not eternally significant. as is highlighted by verse 28 of our passage. Jesus is saying, they might even be able to kill the body. They cannot touch your soul. They cannot mess with that. Your life is so firmly in the grasp of your Lord and Savior that there's nothing that men or Satan can do to strip that from you. Instead, verse 28, God can save and God can destroy. That's why you fear Him alone. That's why you fear Him alone. He is the one who can save or destroy. And if you're trusting in Christ, you know it's the former of those that He does for you. The world and our lives, they are in His very firm hands. Which leads us then to our third reason for boldness. Not just the vindication, not just the lack of fear of men or Satan, but the third reason for boldness, namely that God is your Father, in whose hands your life is safely held. Look at verses 29 through 31. There is this somewhat threatening posture at the end of verse 28. Honestly, in years past when I read verse 28 and it talks about Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, my first thought was Satan. It's not referring to Satan. That's God who can destroy you in hell. But when you realize that threatening posture which is there, it makes the intimacy and loving kindness of verses 29 and following all the richer. These assurances in verses 29 through 31. There is this argument that Jesus employs from the lesser to the greater, as it were. He says, think about these sparrows. I mean, the sparrows are practically worthless animals. They are practically worthless. And yet God, as the Creator, superintends their every day of life upon this earth. The meticulous care and provision that God gives even to these nearly worthless sparrows. And then Jesus progresses as He makes this argument. He says, you're worth so much more than these sparrows. You're not just one who is created by God like these sparrows. You're one who's created in the image of God. And there's another layer that's to this, because it talks about, verse 29, not just your God, not just your king or judge. It talks about your Father. There is brought to our minds in these verses, and especially by the time you get up to verse 32, that you're in Christ. You have been reconciled to God, not just in a formal way, but in a specific relational way, that He loves you as a father loves his child. And so you understand this sonship, and you understand the nature of God's regard for you in Christ. This is the reason why we should not fear. This is the reason why we must be bold. It is the reason why we must be secure in the work of the church. We got to figure out what the church has to do, and we do that. Not fearful of the opposition, not impeded in the slightest by it. These three reasons for boldness: vindication from God, both at the resurrection and second coming. We fear God alone, not those who may reject or oppose our gospel work. And we are children. That's why we're bold. We're children who have a loving Heavenly Father. He treasures us and He holds us in His hand. And perhaps you already appreciate how all three of those revolve completely around Christ. The vindication that you receive, that of course comes because of the person and work of Christ at the resurrection and the second coming. No fear of men or Satan is because Christ has defeated them. He has conquered them in His death and resurrection. And God is your Father because He is Christ's Father. To be found in Christ by faith as you are is to be made a child of God the Father. You see, while we may point then, and those of you taking notes hopefully got all three of the points, you may point to three reasons for our boldness of missions, you could simplify it to this one point: Jesus. Why would we be bold in our missions? Jesus is the answer for this. He's the reason for our vindication, for our lack of fear of men or Satan, and the reason why God is our Father. Having seen then these reasons for our boldness, I want to spend a few minutes now considering some of the contours of the nature of this boldness. And in fact, I want to begin with a couple of things that this boldness is not. One of the things we should appreciate as we consider the bold character of the gospel work of the church is that boldness is not the same as rudeness. And I think the church always needs to be reminded of this. Boldness is not the same thing as rudeness. My mind in this passage springs to 1 Peter chapter 3 because there's a lot of overlap of concepts that are there. In 1 Peter 3, listen to these words and hear how the concepts overlap and the language is actually even similar. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, Peter says. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. You see, this call of boldness for gospel missions does not remove this obligation we have to carry forth the gospel in a respectful manner. That Peter could write that even to a group that he warned, you'll be persecuted, some of you to death. And still, when you make this defense, when you give an account, this sort of trial setting of persecution that's there in 1 Peter 3, even then you do this with gentleness and respect. That's not contrary to boldness. That should be part and parcel of boldness. How many times in our zeal for the gospel have we decided, I want to be bold for Jesus, and we've just been mean to people? We've cornered people. We've intimidated people. We've tried to be as powerful as the Holy Spirit himself and just drag these people into the kingdom. And that is not the kind of boldness that Jesus is talking about in this passage. In fact, I just witnessed this. A very well-intentioned person on a recent plane ride that I was on, very well-intentioned, trying to evangelize to someone on the plane, which is fine and well, but the manner in which this was done was so rude. I was so torn. I almost stepped in and said, you know, give this poor person a break here. This isn't right. They need to know the gospel, but I don't want them to know it in this way. The boldness should be there. And may the Lord never look upon our work of missions and say we were timid, we were fearful, or we held back from speaking the truth. But might it be done clearly and with gentleness and respect. Second thing boldness is not, is boldness does not mean that every believer will be equally vocal. We've seen this kind of idea earlier in the chapter, namely that the application of Matthew 10 should not be conceived in an individualistic manner, but in a church-oriented manner, that as the body of Christ, we do this together. The late Ed Clowney had a great way of helping us to see this. When he talked about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he would always say that you cannot divorce the Great Commission in Matthew 28 from the Great Constitution in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is where Jesus talks about how he will build his church. And Matthew 28, of course, is where Jesus gives that commission to his church of going and making disciples of all nations. Clowney understood that these things must go hand in hand, and part of the reason they must go hand in hand is because God has called and gifted some greater vocal ability to proclaim this gospel, that while all of us are together in this work of the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 12, again, has taught us, there are various parts of the body. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is specifically getting at not wanting to exalt or elevate the speaking gifts as though everyone should have them or esteem them more highly. And so we must understand this boldness of missions does not mean, it does not equal a boldness of being vocal, that everyone is extremely vocal in this boldness. You see, sensitive to these dynamics, I found John Calvin very helpful in how we navigate these verses. He says in his commentary, a more public confession of faith, no doubt, is demanded from teachers than from persons in a private station. He's talking about those who must do this. What he's saying is there's a greater obligation and burden on those who have specifically been set apart for that work of public proclamation of the gospel. That if people like that fail to do it, we are held to higher account. He's seeing this distinction within the body. But that being said, Calvin goes on and he tries to avoid allowing the general force of this passage to be lost. Calvin says not only what this boldness does not entail for every believer, but he also tells us there is a boldness that every believer must figure out. But this is where the hard work comes in. Listen to what he says. But there is no believer whom the Son of God does not require to be his witness. In what place, at what time, with what degree of frequency, in what manner, and to what extent we ought to profess our faith cannot easily be determined by a fixed rule. But we must consider the occasion, that not one of us would fail to discharge his duty at the proper time. We must also ask from the Lord the spirit of wisdom and courage, that under his direction we may know what is proper and may boldly follow whatever we shall have ascertained that he commands us. I know that was a long quote, but did you understand what Calvin was saying? He's saying, look, there are different gifts, different callings. We must understand that this is going to be applied in different ways depending on the person, the calling, and the giftedness. But he then goes on to say, don't think that this doesn't have some general force for every believer, and that every one of you believers has got to do the hard work of prayerfully reflecting of how it is you can be bold for Christ in being a witness to his salvation. You see, there is no fixed rule, as Calvin points out, which is why you shouldn't let Satan accuse your hearts on this. Don't let Satan falsely convict you for not being a Billy Graham or a Ravi Zacharias. I mean, this is so common that we allow the enemy to have his guilting way in this. No fixed rule. Don't let fellow men impose upon you some man-made ideas of what your witness must look like. This layer of frequency, exactly this way of bearing witness, this method, this vocal. But the Spirit must help you discern what his word means here, that you must have some witness to our Christ. And what will that be? Are you willing to do the hard, prayerful work of wrestling with this obligation? As you fulfill the call as part of the broader body of Christ, and individually as you live and speak this gospel. Now, before we move on from this point about the nature of our boldness, I want to call your attention to just one more thing. Calvin's already encouraged us to avoid fixed rules for how we would bear witness, and I want you to consider one example. You can look it up later in John chapter 18, but a lot of you are already familiar with this. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and what's so fascinating when you think about the boldness and the manner and what this means for our witness, how many questions did Pilate ask Jesus? And how many of those did Jesus really give a clear answer to? A very decisive, crisp, clear answer to. I'm not saying that in any way to accuse Jesus of some deficiency, but instead to highlight for you that if you think our passage calls you to pour out the complete gospel presentation every opportunity you get, you have to come to terms with how Jesus handled it at various points, which isn't that way. Indeed, we must understand this thoroughly Christ-centered nature to our bold mission. Much talk of missions is about man, our methods, and our guilt trips. But the biblical nature of missions is about Christ, about his person and work. And instead of casting it so much in terms of obligation, to see it more in terms of freedom and encouragement. That we have the ability, the opportunities, to tell others about the one who has redefined our entire lives. So I encourage you to do this hard work. Wrestle with Jesus' commands here. Regard this as an opportunity to figure out your place in the body as we seek together to execute this mission and to do so boldly and with a thoroughly Christ-centered boldness, which brings us to our final point. There's something about this boldness that has a lot to do with the content of the message. The boldness which is present here in our passage is so strong, and if you've been believing in Christ for a while, it probably passed you by just how bold and even very potentially offensive what's being said here is. And that is the very exclusive nature of this mission, that this salvation is exclusive, exactly one way for a man to be saved, and that is by faith in Christ alone. This is a very exclusive claim that we are putting upon our hearers when we execute the mission of the church with the gospel. We are putting before them, even as I put before you who are gathered here today, choose this day whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and the pleasures of this world. You cannot be those with divided allegiance. Choose this day. There is one way of salvation, and it is only in Christ. D.A. Carson says of our passage, especially as he looks at the final verses, verses 32 and 33, "So the disciple must choose which solidarity he prefers, that with men in this life or that with Jesus before my Father who is in heaven." The inevitability of this choice dominates the rest of the chapter up to verse 39, Carson says. But I wouldn't even limit it to verse 39. I think when you go through the rest of this chapter, that exclusivity of the gospel and allegiance to Christ is everywhere on these verses. These are the exclusive and bold terms of the gospel that must pervade our missions. If we were to ever present this, salvation in Christ is one of many options. If we were to ever water this down, then ours would not be a bold or faithful mission. It is instead the exclusive and bold claims that you are being challenged with this morning. I know a lot of quotes, but I found so many good ones this week. Ned Stonehouse, he put it this way several decades ago. Jesus makes the entire position of men in the world to come, whether for weal or woe, to depend upon their relationship to and attitude toward Him in this present world. Is this a claim, Stonehouse asks, which any mere man might have made? Do we not encounter here essentially the exclusiveness of Acts 4:12? And if you don't know Acts 4:12, you ought to go home and learn it. But Acts 4:12, speaking of Jesus, says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's that exclusive, that exclusive. And that's part of the reason why our mission is so bold and must be so bold. Can we then appreciate how our boldness is not just a matter of manner, but also of content? Because this is a very bold claim that Jesus is making in our passage. Where he is saying in our passage, just to cut right to the chase, Jesus says, if you receive me, you receive life, and if you reject me, you die. And that's it. And this leads the church then to a very bold claim. The reason that many who would hear this message that we proclaim and is proclaimed from this pulpit each Lord's Day might hear this with their ears and say in response, how dare they make such a claim? How dare they say such exclusive things about this being the only way of salvation? But that is our claim, and that is our proclamation. Our manner should agree with our message, and there should be boldness in both. Bold proclamation because of Christ's vindication, because we don't fear men or Satan, because we have sonship in Christ. Boldness that we execute with respect, but also with confidence, as 1 Peter 3 reinforces so well, and as Jesus displayed in his own proclamation. And boldness of gospel exclusivity. This is the only name by which man may be saved. Reject him and die in your sins. Accept him, and you shall have life. How, with a message like that, could we not be bold about this work of missions? Given a truth like that and a Christ like he is. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would forgive your church, this part of it included, for the ways in which we have shirked our responsibilities in this mission. Forgive us, our Lord, for the ways in which we have been ashamed of this gospel and embarrassed and timid. And our Lord, having forgiven our sins, would you make us stronger in this? Would you make even this part of Christ's church, this congregation, stronger in it? That our boldness would be clear, that it would be well-pleasing in your sight, and that it would be unto the salvation of many and the shepherding to our eternal homes of many as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.